Exodus chapter 17, and we're going to start reading in verse number 8. We're going to, hard to believe, we're on lesson 13 about the life of Moses. And tonight, I think I'm going to show many of you maybe something you never even have seen in the scripture before. Exodus chapter 17, verse number 8. And I really think this will be an exciting kind of Bible study for you. It's going to be very practical. But Exodus chapter 17, verse number 8. And I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. You follow with me. I'm going to read quickly since you got your Bibles there. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady unto the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, pay attention, listen, keep your Bibles open. We're going to use them a little bit tonight. We have, in the last several weeks, we've talked about Moses being called, going back to Egypt, the 10 plagues, getting out of Egypt, being led to the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the Jews going over the Red Sea on dry ground, the Red Sea closing up on the Egyptians, then God providing water out of the rock at Horeb that Moses smote once, and we talked about all the different water and how much it was and that type of thing. Then God provided manna every day and quail every evening for them, and how much that would have been. Now, we have seen the greatest series of miracles in the shortest amount of time recorded in Scripture. There is nowhere else in Scripture where more miracles have taken place in a shorter period of time than right here. It is probably, I call it God showcasing his power. God was showing how powerful he was and how much he really did love the Jewish people and how much he wanted them to follow and trust him. We've seen the plagues getting across the Red Sea, and I've listed all those. And yet, through all of this, the Jews still want to complain when they're uncomfortable. The moment they got uncomfortable, God, Moses, you brought us out here in the wilderness, die in the wilderness. We could have been back in Egypt eating garlic and leeks and onions and all those. God bless you. Man, you talk about bad breath. But anyway, it seems like the slightest little discomfort that comes, they start whining and complaining. They sound like Christians today. We have our sins forgiven. Our sins are washed away. Our name's written in heaven. We'll never go to hell. We have a mansion in heaven. We have all of heaven's beauty awaiting us. We've had the righteousness of Christ added to our account. Amen. And you let the slightest little thing happen, we want to complain about our life. Amen. Sounds just like Christians today. The Jews have been free and away from Egypt for just a few weeks. God is literally guiding their every step. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. I explain, cloud by day, A, so they could see it. B, it was God's air conditioning out in the desert. It was keeping the sun off of them. And 2.5 to 3 or 4 million people, that encompasses a pretty good patch of ground right there. Plus all of their herds and their animals and everything. You're talking about moving a city the size of Chicago or bigger. That's, how'd you like to do all that without a microphone? without a cell phone. Oh, would to God we were back in those days. Now, he has guided the Jews, and as he promised, he guided them instead of going north up along the Mediterranean Sea, because to get there, they would have passed through what the Bible calls the land of the Philistines. Okay? The land of the Philistines is the Gaza Strip. It is what we know today, which is the southwestern part of Israel today. And he said, I don't want to lead you there because they'll get discouraged fighting the battle within a couple days of leaving. Don't want that, so I'm going to bring you down south, bring you around and bring you up around and not go through the land of Philistia. But they've had bread every day, manna, God's cornbread, so to speak, angels' food. Then they've had their water, they've had meat, and yet, after just about a few weeks, maybe a month or so, the Bible says here in Exodus 17, verse number 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. They faced their first battle. They face their first battle. God didn't tell them all of their battles would be avoided. God told them he would not take them north through the Philistines so that their fiercest enemy would not discourage them. He didn't say they weren't going to wage some battles. So the Amalekites come upon them to do battle. Now, Amalek is from the sons of Esau. And they were a constant thorn in the flesh of Israel. If you remember, the Amalekites were the ones that King Saul was supposed to totally annihilate in 1 Samuel chapter 16. That's many, 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 many generations and years after Moses here. God said for Saul to go in, kill them all. Man, woman, child, all of their cattle, leave nothing breathing of the Amalekites. Kill it all. God wanted to destroy the whole batch of them. It's interesting, if you go later in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when Saul dies, it's interesting. If you look at that, let me see if I can find it real quick. I know I've got it marked in my Bible, but I'm pretty sure it's 2 Samuel. That's in my Bible somewhere here. It wasn't in Exodus. There we go. Yeah. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, David abode 2 days in Ziklag. Then you drop down to verse number 8. There's somebody that comes and tells him that Saul and Jonathan are dead. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, an Amalekite. The very messenger that brought word that Saul was dead were the people that were supposed to be dead that Saul was supposed to kill. It was an Amalekite. And he's the one that finished Saul off, because Saul was wounded and he couldn't kill himself. And this Amalekite went ahead and finished him off because the king requested it. And David had this Amalekite killed in front of him, cut his head off. Say why? Saul was supposed to years ago. These are the same Amalekites. They've been a thorn in Israel's flesh for a long time, and I just thought I'd give you a little history of who they were real quickly here. Now, Moses tells Joshua to lead a group of men to fight as an army and to defeat the Amalekites. And Moses, the Bible says, he and Aaron, his brother, and Hur, another man, went to a top of a hill to watch the battle. The Bible says that Moses went up there, and as he raised his hands to heaven saying, oh God, please help us, he was praying and he had his hands lifted up. And Aaron and Hur noticed that while Moses' hands were up, Israel prevailed. You could see the battlefield push this way. The Bible says when his arms got tired, he brought them down. When he let them down, you could see the battle push back the other way. They said, Moses, go ahead and lift your hands up again. He lifted up his hands and began to pray. They saw the battle push this way. And they thought, wow, there's something to this. So, two men, Aaron, come on up here, Malachi, and Hur, come on up here, Brother Stoltz. Your arm's hurting. You go on that side. Malachi, you come on this side. Brother Stoltz, this way. Aaron was not real intelligent. All right? I'm going to play Moses. So the Bible says that he sat down. Get over here. You're not going to be able to hold my arm over there. The Bible says that they held his arms up. Both of them aren't real intelligent.
The Bible says that Aaron on this side, her on that side, held his arms up until evening time. Did you ever try to hold your arms up over your head for a couple hours?
Praise the Lord, you guys can have a seat. Your arms are heavier than you think because all the blood rushes out. So they sat him on a rock and they held his arms up, propped his arms up, and Israel prevailed and beat the Amalekites that day. What a neat victory. Now, I'm going to give you some practical things about this and some things that follow this that may help you. Number one, and I'm going to jump right into this, learn to let people help you in order to get victory. Learn to let people help you in order to get victory. Can I tell you something? I've learned an awful lot about life. You don't win wars by yourself. We like to take all the credit, but you don't win wars all by yourself. No army is made of one man. Not even Superman. One person is not an army. Every person is important, and no job in battle is too small or too unimportant. You know, back in World War II, we came up with some new divisions of our military, one of which was the paratroopers. Paratroopers came out of the army, and they were teaching people to jump out of airplanes, drop automatically ready to fire, and they were special forces, that type of thing. Do you know how they taught those men to trust their parachutes? They packed them themselves. They made them pack them themselves. Then they had to sign a little card in there and put it in there. This parachute was packed by, and you had to sign your name to it and your military number and put it on there. And that's how they knew who packed what pack. And if the pack didn't open, they knew who to go to and say, "You just killed that guy." But the first time you jumped, you packed your own parachute. You say, why? Because you had to learn to trust everybody. You had to learn to trust that that thing was going to open. You know, they'll tell you, the fall won't kill you. It's the sudden stop at the bottom that does. Yeah. I don't want to experience either one of them. I have jumped out of an airplane once, and it was a neat feeling, but I thank God for what they call static line. You say, what is that? That's about a 60-foot piece of rope on the end of that thing. When you jump out, it goes, and you don't have to pull anything. Now, I would not mind skydiving. I think it would be great. My wife doesn't think so, so I'm not doing it. But to me, I would enjoy it. But every person, every job is important. Did you know that if the toilets don't get clean, the janitor's job is the most important? Did you know that if all of the business things and the secretarial work and the books aren't kept, the secretary's job's the most important? When the taxes are due and the IRS is screaming at you, her job's more important than mine at that point in time, by far. When, you know, if the preaching comes around and the preacher doesn't show up, the preaching's the most important at that time. My job itself may be the highest of importance, but it doesn't mean everything I do is the most important at that time. If you're not in your Sunday school spot, teaching Sunday school in your Sunday school class is the most important thing. I can't teach every Sunday school class. It takes everybody. You will have to have opposition in order to have victory. Did you know you can't win something if there's no opposition? Did you ever try to play a game by yourself? Oh yeah, I beat me. No, you didn't. You cheated. Right, Fred? You know, you're going to have to face battle to have victory. There is no victory without battle. We want the thrill of victory without any opposing players. You have to learn to let people help you succeed.
Do you know nobody is a success by themselves? Nobody succeeds by themselves. Speaking with our builder yesterday, I was talking about the governor and his secretary. He said, Pastor, he said, Governor Justice is a billionaire. He said, he doesn't put up with no junk. He said, if you had his secretary, you had somebody,
because he doesn't work with just anybody. Oh, I said, oh, you could tell by the tone of her voice exactly what she was. She was kind, she was sweet, but she was matter of fact, and nobody was getting in her way, trust me. I said, she spoke with authority, and I knew it. He said, he doesn't put up with people that don't know how to work. You don't make that kind of money and put up with people that are going to hurt you. And I said, you're right. And I said, it's the same in church work. I said, if it wasn't for Mrs. Barnes, we wouldn't be near where we're at. And that's when he made his wonderful comment. and by the way, and it was a very big compliment. I'm not afraid of saying that. You don't win, and you need to learn to help people help you to be victorious. Men, you need to learn to let your wife help you. I hate to tell you that. You go all the way back, book Genesis chapter 2, you'll find out man couldn't make it without a wife. A woman can live without a man easier than a man can live without a wife. I'm just not going any farther with that comment.
That's sort of made up
for that. Yep. Sort of. Let's face it, men, we're incomplete. Then why do you keep fighting her all the time? Let her help. Let her mow the grass. Let her, and anyway, I got to go on here. My wife has never pushed a lawnmower. She's ridden many. No, number two. So number one, learn to let people help you in order to get victory. Number two, Moses sees his family for the first time in months. Did you ever notice from the start of the book of Exodus when Moses leaves after he murdered the fella, and then he goes and gets married to Midian? When he leaves to go back to Egypt, he did not take his family. Could you shut that door, Miss Sue? Now, let me show you what I mean. Look at chapter 18, Exodus chapter 18, and I'm going to quickly read for several of the first few verses here. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. Now notice, Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. What does that mean? That means Jethro's daughter is Moses' what?
Wife.
There you go. I know it's West Virginia, but we'll figure this out here, all right? When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been alien in a strange land. The name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness where he encamped at the Mount of God. Huh. Now I want you to notice something. Jethro hears what has happened and he brings his daughter and his grandsons back to Moses so that they can be back together. Now remember, they left Egypt right here. They crossed the Red Sea. This is what we call the Sinai Peninsula, in Midian is right here. The wilderness of Midian is over here. This is where Moses had been a shepherd for 40 years. He knew that land. It's kind of the backside of Jethro's property. And so Jethro had heard, obviously, there was news back then. He heard. Notice what it said. The Bible says that in Jethro, verse 5, Moses' father-in-law came with his... wait a minute, I think I got to go back a verse. Yeah. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, had heard of all that God had done for Moses, thank you, Brother Barnes, and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. How else would he have heard that? Word had been passing. By the way, you have to understand, there were billions of people on the face of the earth at this time. There wasn't just a few hundred thousand people. There were millions of Jews here. That would be like saying the city of Chicago picked up and moved and went into central Canada. Oh, would to God all of California would do that. and Detroit. And never mind. Now, wait a minute. Moses gets to see his family, and Jethro knew Moses and his family needed to be back together. They had been apart too long. Now, he was, you say, why?
I can't prove this. Can I give you my own opinion here? You don't have to agree with me at all. I think Moses was a little worried taking his wife and his children back to Egypt because he was facing a murder trial, possibly. He didn't know if he was going to go back to Egypt and get thrown in jail, and he didn't want his wife and kids to see him get thrown in jail. I can't prove that. The Bible does not say that. But if it were me, if my wife was with family that could take care of her and I had to go back potentially to face what Moses was going back to face, stay here. I'll come back and get you later. Hopefully. he was trying to, he didn't know what fate was ahead of him. Now, Jethro brings Moses, his wife, and his children to him. Now, word was traveling about God's success. I want you to notice, word was traveling. The world knew what was happening. You don't move that many people without somebody knowing. Matter of fact, this is what's interesting to me. Jethro knew where they were and how to get there. Can I tell you something? We think we're pretty fancy schmancy with our GPS. Did you know there's been people sailing all over the earth, traveling all over the world, and never had a GPS and got around just fine, could get from point A to point B regularly? And I'm talking for thousands of years, not hundreds, thousands of years. Everybody doing all right? Man, I'm having fun. Jethro was excited about how God was blessing Moses and the Jews. We won't take time to read verses, chapter 18, verses 8 through 12, but let me just read a couple of these verses. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way of how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse number 10, and Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in things wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. Wow. Matter of fact, the Bible says that Jethro took burnt offerings and sacrifice to the Lord. I'm not even sure Jethro was even a saved man much before this. Can't even tell you that. But I do know that he understood it at that point in time. Now, let me move forward here. That clock. Number three, Moses gets advice in order to get help. Moses takes advice in order to get help. I am not going to read verses 14 through the end of the chapter. Go back and read the rest of Exodus chapter 18. But let me paraphrase just a little bit here. The Bible says that Moses, after Jethro was there, they were rejoicing about all God did. Moses got up very early the next morning, and from the time the sun came up till evening time, Moses did nothing but person after person after person after person after person after person came to him, and he was counseling, he was giving advice, he was settling disputes between people, he was judging, he was basically being the government and the preacher to everybody all at the same time. And the Bible says he did that day after day after day after day. Imagine answering 2.5 million people's problems. And that's what Moses was doing. And the Bible says Jethro watched this, and he came to him and said, "Moses, what are you doing?" Now, I'm paraphrasing this a little bit. You can read it in Scripture. He said, "Well, I'm taking care of the needs of God's people. Somebody has to judge them, and God appointed me leader." He said, "Moses, you're taking too much upon you. You're going to kill yourself." He said, "What you need to do is you need to choose out qualified people, put some over thousands, some over hundreds, and some over fifties, and you then let them take care of some of the smaller things, and if they can't take care of it, they bring it to you, and you deal with it. You take care of the big stuff, find people that can take care of the smaller stuff, and you take care of all the bigger problems, and you learn how to administrate." Jethro was literally teaching Moses how to administrate. That's what it is. Now, Moses takes that advice, he divides it, and he goes forward. Now, Jethro sees Moses' counsel and how long hours he's putting in. And may I say this, I believe in hard work. I believe in physical work. But there's more than just physical work in life. There are people that believe you're not working unless you're slinging hammers and throwing whatever and turning wrenches. That if you're not doing that, you're not working. Well, I hate to disappoint you. You sit in that office and counsel day after day like I do, you'll find out what real work's all about. I'll promise you, mental taxing work is harder than anything. Engineering is hard work if you're dealing... Bookkeeping, God bless you. That is worse than the second half of the tribulation. But bookkeeping and that type of thing, that's hard work. Following numbers and chasing 3 cents here and 2 cents there, and you got to make sure everything is to the penny and balanced out and everything's in agreement. And bookkeeping is different than checkbook registers because everything runs differently and it's a whole different language. And that's work. Ladies working at home. You know, a lady's work is never done at home. Why? Because she's got a man there messing it up all the time. And if the ladies work outside the home, then they go home and work. They still got to clean. They still got to cook. Fellas, you go do the shopping. You do the cooking for a week and find out how hard it really is. And then let her bring 20 people home and say, "Here, we're going to have a party." It's not as easy as you think. There's a lot more work there than you think. You say, "Well, it's easy. We'll just go to McDonald's." Yeah, till the money runs out. Jethro saw the need to keep the leader's health strong. Jethro said, "Look, Moses, you're taking too much on you, and you're about to kill yourself with all this. You're gonna wear out too fast. They're gonna wear you down." Now, let me say this. You're looking at a preacher that is not afraid to put a lot of hours in, and I do put a lot of hours in. I've been putting a lot of hours in for a lot of years, for decades, almost 30, over 30 years. I have been putting a lot of hours in, and I do watch my health. I really do. My wife will tell you, I'm handling stress better now than I ever have. Say why? Because now I get to give it. I don't have to take it all. No, I've learned how to handle stress a little better. For about 20, 25 years, I don't sleep much. My doctor a couple years ago put me on melatonin. What a wonderful thing that is. I woke up after the first night of melatonin and told my wife, "Am I supposed to feel this way when I get up?" She said, "How do you feel?" I said, "I don't know. I haven't felt this in I don't know how long." The pressure off of the shoulders and
I have learned how to take better care of my health. But I've learned something, and many need to learn this. The race of life is a marathon, not a sprint. It's a marathon. I promise you, I will run as fast and as hard as I can for as long as I can, but I know how to pace myself. I know when it's time to slow down just a little bit. I know when it's time to... Whoa, okay, I got to stop for a second. Yeah, I got to bed about 11 o'clock Saturday night, was up at about 3 o'clock Sunday morning. Got to bed at 10 o'clock Sunday night, got up at 1:15 Monday morning, left at 2 o'clock, drove, went all day Monday, and my wife and the kids were playing at the college some kind of stupid game. She said, "You want to play?" I said, "Mm-mm." It's not that I didn't want to play, but as tired as my mind was and my body was, I know me, I was going to get too serious. I was going to get too competitive just to stay awake. And I probably would have killed everybody at the table. And it was better for me to sit there and just watch them and play around playing with them than it was me playing the game, because my head was too fuzzy. And I knew not to get involved in that because it was going to tax the brain. So I just sat there and harassed everybody all night. And it was great. I finally got to bed about 10 o'clock Monday night. I don't know, all the days kind of went together. From Saturday to today, it's kind of been one long day. We got up early. I was out of the room by 5:30 or so, and reading and studying a little bit. We met the kids at 7:15, left at 8 o'clock, drove all the way back yesterday. And I'm not afraid of some long hours. I was back at the office by 6:15 this morning, put full day in. I even got the yard mowed today. When they delivered my fencing, they tore up my driveway and finally got the insurance people out there who from the company that delivered it so that they can look at my driveway to fix it. $2,500 for a new driveway. Amen. They got to put 2 inches back on top of it because they just tore the snot out of the thing. And it is what it is. I understand it. I say, "Preacher, aren't you tired? I'm feeling so good right now. It ought to be illegal." Now, I've learned how to pace myself. I'll promise you in about 2.5 hours, I'm about ready to crash. All right? I don't sleep at night. I die, and then I resurrect. Now, I don't stay in the grave long, but I do die. I promise I'll take care of my health. By the way, that's why before I go on this hunt out in Montana, I went to the doctor to make sure I was in good enough shape to do it. I wasn't going to put my health in jeopardy. I could walk 75 to 100 miles at 7,000 feet elevation in a week. And that's with backpacks and guns and everything else. You better make sure that you're in decent shape before you even try something like that. It's taken me 7-8 months to get ready for it. Say why? I told my wife first of the year, I said, "I'm going to get ready. I got a long time and I'm going to take my time getting there so I don't kill myself." And I have. And I get to buy a new belt. I've lost enough weight. I need a whole new belt. Brother Fred brings me this stupid thing to put a new hole in it. I said, "No, I want to buy a new one. Get a smaller one. I don't need. I don't plan on going back." Amen. Make it to where I can't go back. Moses had to learn to delegate and administrate. Now, let me say this, parents, you need to do the same with your children. Some of you mamas do everything for your kids, and your kids don't know how to do anything. I feel sorry for a group of college kids that just got dropped off at college, and they'll have to do their laundry for the first time. I thank God from the time my kids could just about walk that they were helping my wife do laundry. They may not have known everything to do, but they knew where to put their clothes, and they had to help push the clothes and help hand clothes to Mom. And she'd stand, pull them out of the washer, and she'd hand wet clothes to them, and they'd throw them in the dryer. That way she didn't have to bend over. They were at the right height. Amen. You say, "But I can do it faster myself." Is it faster, or are you training your children? I didn't say it was easier. It's amazing how many people don't know how to do the basic things of life. Mamas, it's time to teach your children how to clean the bathrooms. I mean, cleaning the tub and cleaning the toilet and cleaning the sink and wiping things down and making sure everything's cleaned up and spiffed up. It's amazing how many people don't know how to clean toilets. Can I tell you something? This preacher knows how to clean toilets. I am not afraid to jump in. When my wife was working, Saturday became cleaning day, Saturday afternoon, and the kids and I and my wife, we'd jump in. We all took a room. Most time I took the bathrooms and just jumped in there and just started cleaning away. Say, I can't believe you, preacher. Yeah, I did. And even to this day, if it needs cleaned, I don't sit there and complain about it. You grab something, clean it. It's no big deal. You know how many times I've cleaned the bathrooms in this building. Just so that when we had church, it was done. Everybody doing all right? I've unclogged commodes. Amen, Brother Joe. There's nothing more disgusting than school commodes, trust me. Children, amen? They love doing things in there and then just stopping it all up, and they don't know that if it is, so you got 14 more people that used it afterwards. It gets real exciting. I was teaching the school one day, and I said, look, you can have fun doing anything. Malachi, you probably remember. I walked down the hall with the toilet plunger. Dun, 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 dun. I went in the bathroom, unplugged the toilet. I did it on the way to, not on the way back, all right? I had enough sense not to do it after I had used it, amen? Now, you say, why? You got to do it. It's not going to be pleasant. Might as well make it as pleasant as you can. Hold your breath, hold your nose, and get going, amen? Can I tell you something? Learn to administrate. I do that with the church. We do it with Sunday school, the bus route, all the different areas we delegate, we administrate, and I answer questions. You need to do it where you work. Learn to administrate. Just because you give it to somebody doesn't mean you did it the right way. Part of delegation is choosing the right person for the right job. It's not just putting somebody in a spot. Everybody doing all right? I feel like I'm on an island all by myself. Moses and the leaders can carry a heavier load, and they can carry it longer because they grow into that role. I love my wife, but God didn't call her to carry my load. My wife could carry my load. One day would take her 6 weeks. Doesn't mean she's a bad person. God didn't make her to carry my load. I don't know how many times in recent weeks I've heard her say, how do you keep it all going? How do you keep it all going? I don't know. I just do it. Put my head down, get it done. I don't think about all that needs done. I just get done what needs done. And I plan it and I work it. I don't expect her to carry my load. Her load's as heavy to her as my load is to me. Did you know that Miss Sue's load is as heavy to her as Brother Stoltz's load is to him? Especially since he can only use one arm now. Did you know that Brother Barnes's load is as heavy as Miss Moore's load? Now, they may be totally different loads. Do you know, I don't expect my wife to carry my load. I don't go home and tell my wife everything that happens. I know some of you don't believe that. Some of you are starting to, because you'll go to my wife. Did your husband tell you? No, she doesn't know. You say, why? Not her load to carry, it's my load to carry. She's not my sounding board, and I don't go home and vent on my wife. Some of you men are destroying your wives by venting about all the problems at work, and you wonder why she's so discouraged all the time. Ouch. I don't lead others the way I lead myself. If I led you the way I lead me, there would be nobody left in this church. Now, I can sit in my office and do something and say, you stupid idiot, why'd you do that? But I'm not going to walk up to Brother Stoltz and say, you stupid idiot, why'd you do that? That's the way a lot of us lead, though. It's the way you lead your kids. It's real easy to. Well, I know what they're about to do, so I got to keep them from doing it. Yeah, you want to keep them from doing it so bad that you're trying to lead them like you, and it's no wonder they don't want to be around you. Every once in a while, you got to let them make the mistake. Moving on. Moses didn't feel threatened by his in-laws. He loved them. I want you to notice something. He didn't despise his father-in-law. He loved him. We need to learn to get along with our in-laws. Boy, is that foreign preaching today. I love my in-laws, especially because they live in Minnesota. No, I do. I love my in-laws. I'll promise you. Last time my in-laws were here, they asked me. I'm not sure if they were here or if we did it over the phone. But within the last year, my in-laws either called me or we were together. I can't remember. And they asked me, and they put me in their will as executor of their will to make sure that everything was cared for financially and for their health. I have to make their health decisions as they get older in life. They said, we're not sure Debbie could handle it, but we know you can. Debbie's going to be a little bit too torn up if something happens to us. You'll make better decisions, and you can work with her. Crystal won't make it, and Doc, we're not sure where he'll be at, so why don't you just do it for us? You know, that was an honor for me. That my in-laws think enough of me to say, you help us make our end-of-life health decisions. Do you have that kind of relationship? Some of you won't even sit in the same room with your in-laws. Ouch. He listened to them. Now, I don't agree with everything all of my in-laws say. I don't agree with everything some of my own family says. Shoot, sometimes I don't agree with what I say. But he learned to listen to them. He let his in-laws love him. Can I tell you something? Your in-laws are your family. If two people become one, my wife and I became one 28 plus years ago, that means her family is my family. Do you know that my mother-in-law calls me son, and so does my father-in-law? Twenty-nine years ago this next week, I proposed to my wife. She was crying a little bit when we left college the other day. I said, honey, do you remember what happened your first day of your junior year? No. I said, you got engaged. We're a whole lot better off now this with our daughter than your parents were with their daughter. I said, I put a ring on your finger opening day your junior year. Oh, I forgot. I'm not ready for that yet. I said, good. We didn't have to put up with that yet. But I remember opening day. We were moving her stuff in. Her and her dad took a load up. I said, Mom, can I talk to you? I showed her the ring, said, can I ask her? She said, yep, but you have to get Dad's permission. No problem. I told her mom and her to wait at the little, they called it the information desk, and we walked out to the car. I talked to him. He said, good, you can pay her last year then. Nice. Carried her luggage in, got her all in. We went down halfway to the lake, and I couldn't wait any longer and proposed to her, amen. You say, why? I put her through her last year of college. Now, wait a minute. I love my in-laws. They love me. He was friends with his in-laws. I'll promise you. Mrs. Barnes knows because about a year and a half, 2 years ago, I got my father-in-law involved in a project for me. It was just right up his alley. Man, he had fun. He was enjoying it. Say, why'd you do that? Number one, keep him busy. Number two, he had some knowledge that I don't have in that area. And I knew he would tackle it because it was something he would like. I have that kind of relationship with him. With my children-in-laws, my daughter-in-law. You know, she's not my daughter-in-law, she's my daughter. Just last week, they lost their second child at 10 weeks. Hard week. Can I tell you something? She's as much family as Melinda is. She's as much my daughter as Melinda is. She's not blood related. My wife's not blood related to me, but she's my family. Doesn't take blood to be family. Now, I'm not going to go any farther with that. Oh, my soul, that clock goes fast. You get stronger by doing more, not less. You get stronger by doing more, not less. Can I tell you something? If you get stressed, the worst thing to do is give up on God. The doctors will tell you, oh, you need to quit whatever is stressing you. No, you need to learn how to manage your stress. You don't have to give things up. You got to learn how to manage it. You're not managing it well. It's not a matter of giving something up. And I got to go forward here. People need to learn how to be administrated, not just be the administrators. Chapter 18, verses 20 through 22, "And thou shalt teach them the ordinances and the laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, place." And he talks about teaching the people
how to be administrated. I do that with you. If you get sick and you're going to the hospital, call me. Right, Wally? If you need something, call me. But do me a favor. If you got a life-threatening situation or you're about to, ready to pull the trigger and kill somebody, don't tell me right before church. Wait till after church. Okay? You're not going to kill them during church, so just wait till after church. You know, if you ran into one of my enemies and want to tell me what happened, wait till after I'm done preaching. Don't do it before. Don't, you know, I got to protect my spirit. I got to come in here and encourage you. And if Brother Stoltz sits out there and says, "That's okay, preacher. I know they're out there and I know that your enemies are here and they're attacking you, but I'm with you." That's not real encouraging before I walk out. Learn, wait for those problems after church. That's why I counsel after church, not before church much. I'm cautious about that. I got to guard my spirit. Don't expect people to know how to be administrated. Let me teach you something very, very good. This works with children. This works with husbands and wives. It works at work. Did you know in order to be the leader, you have to make yourself followable? Did you ever work for somebody that was the boss, but he didn't know how to lead anybody? You never knew what he wanted, and all he did was scream and holler, "You didn't do that right, you didn't do that right." But nobody knew how to do it because nobody told him how to do it. You aren't the leader just because you have a title. You're the leader because you can make yourself followable. Learn to go step by step. Just because you know how to do it doesn't mean somebody else knows how to do it.
I borrowed my dad's jack for my truck for the trip because I don't have a jack for my truck. And I'm not going out and spending $150 on a hydraulic jack when I can borrow my dad's for a day or two. And he said, "Make sure you put hydraulic fluid in it." I got hydraulic fluid. Had some. I said, "Where's it go?" He said, "It's got a little screw thing in there. Just read it. It'll tell you where it goes. It only takes a little bit." "No problem, Dad. There's two screws on that thing." I say, "How'd you know?" "Because the first one didn't work." And then I started reading it. It says, "Fill oil here." Should have read that first. Got that thing out. Put the funnel, a little bit of hydraulic fluid till it came up the top, put the screw back in, it's full. There was two screws on it, though. I found both of them. Now, he would have laughed at me or got mad at me. I got the job done, and he wasn't leaning over my shoulder. He didn't tell me where the screw was. He just said, "There's a screw there." Well, I found two of them. Now, wait a minute. He would have known right away. I didn't. Does that mean I was wrong? No. But you learn how to administrate people by taking them through step by step. Choose the right people to lead. You know, there are times I put people in leadership positions because I know people can follow them. Brother Joe Lopez has shocked everybody. He's become one of the best children's church workers and preachers that I know. I mean that. Old Joe Lopez. Those kids love him, and he loves them. And you workers, I hear, "You ought to have seen Brother Lopez." And I'm thinking, you don't know the same Joe I know, but they do. I knew Joe had it in him. I wasn't sure when it was going to come out, but it's coming, amen? He has found a niche. Thank God for it. Don't lock me in that room every week with those kids. I'll look as bold as he does. He didn't have anything to pull out. Now, wait a minute. Learn to put the right people in the right spot. And may I say this, people need to grow, step up, and get involved. If you're satisfied with everything you're doing and nobody else is being added to it, you're not getting it. Let's add more people to the mix. Amen? I got to quit. Man, did I go over. I'm sorry. God loves his people. God doesn't, he's not a dictator, but he wants to lead his people and he wants them to follow him. He made it very clear. He set leaders over us. We're supposed to follow them and we're supposed to follow the truths. And when the leader follows the truth, we can follow the leader very easily. And that's what it's all about.